Continuing from where we left off last week, today's scripture reading is Revelation chapter 10, verse 1, through chapter 11, verse 14. And it's found on page 4 of the bulletin and page 996 in the Bibles under the chairs. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of seven thunders spoke, and when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, "There will be no more delay, but in the days when the seventh angel was about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets." Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more, "Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, "Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey." I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings." I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, "Go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshipers, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months, and I will appoint my witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. They stand before the Lord on the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes down from their mouth and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. They have power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want." Now when they had finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and their survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. The third woe is coming soon. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, this morning when I got here, I had a realization, and that is that this is not a forgiving pulpit, especially on the day that you forget to pack your shoes and you wear your snow boots to church. So, any other pulpit I could hide behind and pretend I didn't do that, but this one I can't, so. But before we begin, let's pray and ask that the gospel of forgiveness nonetheless be clear from the pulpit this morning. Gracious Lord, we praise you for you are wondrous in creation, you are wondrous in redemption, you are wondrous in your word. Illuminate our hearts by that word this morning so that we may see the wonder, that we may consider it, that we may weigh it, that we may be captivated by it, so that we can be transformed and shaped by it. Equip us this morning for your work by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. What's the worst job that you've had? I've had a lot of jobs, and I've been very fortunate to have liked almost all of them, but I had a very brief foray of about 3 weeks one summer in college as a concrete construction worker. That's probably my least favorite job I've had. The pay was decent, the work was really hard, the work environment was less than great, and then worst of all, 3 weeks in, I and the other summer hires were laid off. It was Northwest Iowa, and the contractor had contracted that he was going to build a lot of hog barns, but hog prices weren't cooperating with that plan, so most of those farmers abandoned their plans to build hog barns that summer, so I and a few other guys were out of work. So that's my worst job. Other recent candidates for worst job, according to a Google search, might be, among them, a newspaper reporter. Low pay requires usually paid for education and an industry that's shrinking. Military personnel, a soldier, because it's dangerous work. A taxi driver, again, a dying industry that's being taken over by Uber and Lyft. What makes the worst job the worst job? For that matter, we might also ask, surely some of those folks love their jobs. I'm sure we could find reporters or soldiers or taxi drivers that all say they have the best job out there. Well, submitted for your consideration this morning for the role of worst job, the job of witness in the book of Revelation. According to what we just read, witnesses are subject to terrible working conditions. The food isn't great either. It's both sweet and sour. You do get to work with somebody, they come in pairs after all, but beyond that, beyond your partner, expect widespread rejection. All cheekiness aside, though, the role of witness is a very important one in this book, and the role, though difficult, seems really significant. That's why John pauses in his portrayal of the judgment of God to give us this meditation on the role of witness. As you read this passage, you probably sense it's a role that you're supposed to want for yourself, but you might find yourself saying, really? Do I have to? Is that the job for me? Isn't that something better avoided? Can't I maybe just sort of polish things up, avoid the suffering that comes with it? Can't I either just sort of shut up altogether or kind of gloss over some of the nittier, grittier details of what I'm testifying to? Can't I spin things a bit more positively so that my audience doesn't reject me like happens in chapter 11? The word witness here in Greek is the word from which we get the English word martyr. That may be a hint why not everybody wants to accept this job eagerly. The writer and preacher Eugene Peterson, the late great Eugene Peterson, defines witness as John is using it here this way: a person who loses his life for telling the truth. I guess the audience in chapter 11 never heard of "Don't shoot the messenger." But this morning, let's examine this role of witness in these two chapters of Revelation. Why is the role of witness so pivotal in God's plan, in John's vision? What are they for? What is their goal? So first, the job of witness is absolutely necessary. Now, I do try to avoid making a sermon a running commentary on the text, but since this is kind of a confusing story, we're in unfamiliar territory as we read through Revelation, I'm going to kind of retell the story in broad strokes, but with attention to this theme that the role of witness is necessary in this vision of God's plan for the world. Sometimes the details are distractingly foreign, so I'm just going to kind of give you a brief synopsis framed for seeing why witness is necessary. So know that, first of all, this is a very special, very different book of the Bible called apocalyptic. That means it reveals or uncovers something. This book does so by giving us a visionary take on what is happening from heaven's perspective, on what's going on in our world, and what God's planned for our world is. Last week, in chapters 8 and 9, we saw a series of devastating events taking place on earth. These are symbolic, visionary pictures of God's judgment. The pictures there give us the impression of a holy and just God who must deal with sin and darkness and evil. And in those chapters, chapters 8 and 9, he does so in a limited fashion to give people a chance to see his holiness and his justice and to run to him for mercy. He is a very gracious God. And while the judgment is limited, it doesn't have the effect the reader is likely hoping for. The people don't turn and repent. Judgment is limited, but they don't take that extra chance they're given. Instead, they double down on their sin. They persist in their sin. They insist on running further and further away from God. Though they're destroyed by their sins, they lean further into it when they should be looking for salvation. So, at the opening of our passage, we expect the seventh and final trumpet to blow. That's what we expect to happen, because six trumpets of seven have blown. You need that seventh trumpet to usher in the final, definitive, cataclysmic, world-ending, evil-destroying, good, victorious, final judgment. We expect that to happen at the beginning of the story. And what happens? A giant angel comes down, and it's almost like he draws a big breath, but then doesn't blow the trumpet. Instead, the story of the seven trumpets gets interrupted at this point. We have this interlude, this meditation on the role of witness. He takes a big breath, but doesn't blow the trumpet, at least not yet. First, John, the one who's recording this vision for us to read, he is recommissioned in his work as a prophet by eating this scroll, as one does, right? Well, that sounds strange, but it's not too strange for prophets in the Bible. Other prophets in the Bible have actually had to do that exact thing, eat a small scroll as a symbolic action. And then, further frustrating us as a reader, not only is that seventh trumpet not blown, we also don't get to read what was written on that scroll. We never know the exact words. So John, as a storyteller, is intentionally frustrating our expectations. We don't get the satisfaction of that seventh trumpet blowing. We get that later. Then we don't get to see what the trumpet says. From a storytelling point of view, what he is doing is forcing us as readers to ask why. Why this strange pause? Why this unusual interlude when what we expect is a seventh trumpet to blow and final judgment to come into play? That's one way our passage highlights why the role of witness is necessary. With this awkward, strange pause in the action, it's highlighting this as a very important thing. This witness, this idea of witness, is pivotal to God's plan, to what God is doing throughout the book of Revelation. God abruptly pauses his judgment for some reason, and the reason is for the role of witness to be highlighted. First John, and then the two witnesses of chapter 11, come onto the world stage, and they proclaim the message that they are witness to, and they give yet another chance for repentance, another extension of God's mercy. This is like the scene in the movie where the main character is strapped into the electric chair, and the camera focuses on the phone on the wall, and you just are waiting for that phone to ring to exonerate him. Or it's when our hero is on the gallows, the noose around his neck, and suddenly a voice from the crowd yells out, "Wait!" And we hope that they have a detail that exonerates our hero, because he's unjustly accused. He's not supposed to be there in the noose. This is that moment in the story. In our story, that breath of fresh air is verse 7, where we see that God's mystery needs to be accomplished. Mystery, used in biblical terms, especially in Paul, but also here in John, mystery is a biblical word that refers to the revealing of God's plan, which is God's people's job to tell. If the word mystery is present, it's there because God's people are there to reveal the mystery. And the mystery, ultimately, is the gospel, the good news of salvation offered to all by the merit of Jesus Christ through his life and death and resurrection for the salvation of his people and the renewal of all things. So John is recommissioned as a prophet, as a witness, as a testifier to this mystery. Like the call of the gospel on each of us, it too tastes bittersweet. Sweet from the sweetness of salvation, coupled with the sourness, the bitterness of suffering and rejection to which he is called. But this must happen. This is necessary. The witness must speak so that the hearers, those who are listening, might join God's people, pictured in the image of the safety and security of the temple in chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. And then we get this parable in chapter 11, this parable that features two Old Testament symbols, two witnesses, two martyrs, two truth tellers do their work of telling the truth. And it's portrayed in very powerful terms, terms like Moses going down to Egypt and performing the plagues, proclaiming the plagues. They are effective at prophesying, at declaring God's word, at showing forth God's truth, and therefore they are killed for it. They lie there, out in the open, denied their right of burial, laying there shamed and humiliated, their enemies celebrating over them. We think all hope is lost, but then God vindicates them. Since they're witnesses, to raise them from the dead is to vindicate, to prove true, to endorse what it was they were saying, and to shut up their critics definitively. The earthquake shuts them up, and then the many who didn't die in the earthquake quickly change their tune and glorify God. So if the reading left you this morning saying, huh, hopefully that helps you see what the story says, but now for what it means. Witness is necessary in Revelation. Witness is God's means for achieving God's ends. Witness is the way that salvation will be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. Witness is God's call upon his church, and he uses us, his people. He uses our witness, our faithful testimony, our suffering even, if need be, to be glorified. And look at what is achieved by the end of our reading. Many more are brought into the kingdom than continue to face inevitable destruction. So why is witness necessary? It's necessary because God is persistent. It's necessary because God is merciful. The story of God's graciousness, the story of God's mercy in the midst of judgment, the story of the free offer of the gospel, God requires us, his church, his people, to tell. Both chapters 8 and 9, the trumpets of judgment, and then chapters 10 and 11, which we just read, the role of witness, happen within the same time frame, what's sometimes referred to as the church age, the age of the church, the time between the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, and his return to consummate his kingdom. It happens, all this happens during that time frame, the time frame in which we live now. So what these four chapters say together is that this whole time period is a period of judgment, a period of warning, a period of God's righteous anger at sin, at injustice, at wickedness and perversion and exploitation. God's righteous anger at these things is evident. It's on display time and time again. But at the same time, hark, good news. The one who will return to judge is also the one who offers mercy and invites us to faith, invites us into relationship with him, invites us into the life of the kingdom of God, And we begin to enjoy that new creation even now already. The church's task is to testify to that, to serve as witness. So through this whole age, God's righteous anger, his justice, his holiness, all of that is evident. And at the same time, the church is called to speak to God's mercy through Jesus Christ, to speak God's mercy into the evidence of his justice, his holiness. The message is that God sent his Son to redeem the world, and his Son gives the Holy Spirit to the church so that they might in turn continue to tell about that redemption. The church is God's plan A for spreading the mystery, the good news of the gospel. Jesus Christ, the one who does the saving, he himself commissions the whole church to go out into the world, to make disciples, to baptize, to welcome more and more folks into the church, into the people of God, and to teach them. That's the Great Commission in Matthew 28. That's plan A, and there is no plan B. Here in Revelation 10 and 11, it isn't spelled out exactly how to do that, but instead this vision's purpose here is to strengthen us in our resolve to go about the task of witness, to inspire us with this definitive vision of what God accomplishes via witness, the conversion of all the nations. So first, as we just saw, it is necessary. And then second, this job of witness needs to be near. And I have to apologize, I like to have alliteration in my sermon points, so I tried to find as many N terms as I could. So first, the role of witness is necessary, now it's near. And that's a little bit of a stretch. Here's what I mean by saying it's near. It gets a little awkward, but I wanted that alliteration. Near, by which I mean we need to be lived embodiments of that word, of that message. That's what the bizarre episode of eating the scroll is all about. We, like John, have to imbibe completely that word. We have to internalize the word as completely as possible. We must be so immersed in it, so full of it, that it seeps out of our pores. It must be said of us that if you cut us, we'll bleed the message of the gospel. Without internalization of the word, without the transformation that comes from that, our witness is merely God gossip. It's mere talk about God. I heard this about God. I heard this about Jesus. I heard this about eternity and salvation. It's a mere philosophical thought experiment. Our lives need to be transformed by the word. We need to eat deeply of the word. Our lives need to tell the rich truth of the gospel. What I'm getting at here is like what the great Bible teacher Francis Schaeffer once said, which is, and I'm paraphrasing here, after all the honest answers that we give, after all the philosophical proofs that we might offer for the existence of God, after all the historic evidence we might show for who Jesus was and what he accomplished, after all our impressive knowledge of Scripture, after the truth we lay out, we must not forget that the final apologetic, the final proof of the reality of the gospel is the love that we have for one another. When the gospel is so near and dear to us that it's as if we've eaten it, we're transformed by it. It was this authenticity of Christians that ultimately brought Christianity to prominence and wide acceptance in the Roman Empire. And I was just talking about this earlier this week. The earliest Christians, some of them ultimately were martyrs to the point of death, but all of them were martyrs in the sense of self-sacrifice. They all experienced loss of reputation as their faith lowered them in the eyes of their peers. Some of them lost business clout or lost friends. Some lost relationships with family members. And others, the testimony, the authenticity of the gospel in them, the final apologetic was their love. They went to victims of the plague and risked their own health to care for a stranger whose own family would have abandoned them. They went out and rescued unwanted infants left to die of exposure, and did so even while they themselves were strapped financially. Adding a mouth to feed, even if you fear another mouth to feed might mean going hungry. That was their final apologetic. They were willing to suffer. They were willing to put their money where their mouth was. They were willing to pay the cost of being a witness, of following Jesus. They'd been transformed because they had eaten the scroll. Finally, third, a slight deviation from the N template. So the role of witness is necessary. The role of witness must be near to our hearts. Finally, we must see that the role of witness is enough. So it starts with an E, but there's an N in there. So please be gracious. Necessary, near, and finally enough. What do I mean by that? How often don't we believe that witness, this means that God has established of witnessing to his goodness, how often don't we think that that isn't enough? God himself has ordained witness as his means of getting the gospel to the nations. Witness necessarily entails suffering, but how often don't we forget that and we look for the easiest possible path? Or we fall back on what the world tells us about success, about winning, about marketing, and we fall into the pitfalls of political activism or triumphalism or perfectionism, all in place of the witness of the gospel. We believe we invent other means to go about God's purposes other than witness. We convince ourselves that maybe if we prop up the right nation, the right candidate, and the right laws, then God will necessarily have to usher his kingdom in. Or we polish the message. We make it about positivity and inspiration. We tell people the gospel, after all, is about me and what I want. We promise them in a false gospel whatever their heart desires. If they believe in Jesus, they'll get it. And then we don't demand that they be transformed by that message, that those desires, those wishes be transformed by the knowledge of gospel and the love of Christ. Instead of desiring the kingdom, we tell them it's okay that their desires remain entirely self-oriented. Or maybe we fall into perfectionism. If I'm perfect on social media, if my kids are perfectly behaved in public, if the music in the church service or the lasers or the smoke machine or the pipe organ or the choir robes, if all those things or the layout of the bulletin or the slickness of the scripture reader, if all those things are perfect, then people will really be wowed by this Jesus fellow. If we believe God's purposes hinge on our performance or our ability to impress, we have ultimately traded God's plan A of witness to the gospel for something else, something much less. No, witness looks like this. In our parable, in Revelation chapter 11, it looks like death. Perhaps real death in real life, but certainly for each of us, death to self. For the person who struggles with unwanted sexual desires that fall outside of biblical norms, it means mortification of self and life to chastity in order to serve God. For the man of means, the death to self of rejecting materialism, rejecting ostentatious displays of wealth in order to give generously. For the mom on social media, death of my perfect reputation in order that in my brokenness, in my need for Christ, others might know him too. The message of the witness, the suffering of the witness, is not the message the world wants, but it is the message the world needs. In a world that's drawn to gaudiness, to glamour, not godliness, gaudiness, like tackiness, to glamorous selfies in exotic locales, to the aggressive, to the loud, to the brash, witness, as it's pictured in Revelation, is a hard sell. Suffering is a hard sell to a world whose mantra is treat yourself. But that is of a kind with the gospel which we believe. Our gospel says suffering is redemptive. Jesus' suffering redeems us. Jesus' suffering atones for our sin. My own suffering is a participation in the work of God in order to bear witness to the new life that the gospel offers. We are called to take up our cross at whatever cost and willingly suffer for his sake, not out of payment to him, but out of delight in him and what he's done for me. Our suffering is no suffering at all, actually, when we consider the truth of the gospel, that the greatest thing we could hope for is not worth pursuing in light of knowing Jesus, that the most we could want out of the created world pales in comparison to knowing the Creator through Jesus Christ. So tell me again, what's the worst job you've ever had? Maybe it's witness. Long hours, 24/7, in fact, that will wreak havoc on your social life, that will make you stick out like a sore thumb. No pay, possible danger, not just to your reputation, but to life and limb. Worst job ever? I don't think so. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the good news of your Son. We thank you for the mystery of the ages that you revealed to the prophets, and now you've revealed to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for that good news, Father, and we thank you for the call to witness to that. Father, inspired by John's amazing vision, may we go forth from here equipped to bear witness to that good news. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.